And yes, today is Palm Sunday, but providentially, we do not need to leave our study of 1 John in order to preach a Palm Sunday sermon. The text that was read to us this morning says, "By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So today we enter into what the church refers to as Holy Week. It's that time of the year when we remember the final week of Jesus' life. From the Sunday that he triumphantly entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, save us, Son of David, accompanied by the waving of palm branches, which we also got to experience this morning, to the trial before Pilate, where he was subjected instead to shouts of crucify him, crucify him. It was a week filled with final words of teaching for his disciples, a final Passover meal in which he inaugurates the Lord's Supper that we still practice today, a betrayal by one disciple, a triple denial by another, the scattering of the rest of them, torment in the garden as he prays and wrestles with the task before him, a mockery of several trials, beatings, and finally the anguish of the cross, death, and being laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. All of this in a single week. Our sermon today starts with a passage that I am certain was foremost in John's mind as he composed the words that were read to us already. It's in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 33, where Jesus says this, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let me take you back for a moment and remind you of the setting in which Jesus uttered those words. It was his last Passover, his final Passover with his disciples. He has spoken of a betrayer among the disciples, and John alone has heard him identify Judas as that betrayer. John watches Judas get up and leave the supper to fulfill his foul purpose, and he probably can't believe what he's watching. And his mind is still overwhelmed with the crazy news that Judas is in fact a betrayer. The guy who's held the money all this time is a betrayer. And then he hears Jesus say, right after that moment, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." More amazing information being dumped into John's lap. Jesus is glorified now at the moment of his betrayal. There is glory and betrayal at the same time. It was unbelievable. And I have to believe this was one of the most emotionally charged moments of John's life. And the next phrase he hears is, "little children." John Piper writes this. So here's John. His heart is bursting with conflicting emotions. Betrayal has been put in motion. The glory of God is about to be seen. Jesus is in fact leaving them. And in his absence, love for each other is to bind them together and bind them to him. And in a moment of conflicting and intensified emotion, Jesus reaches for a singular word of affection and calls them all little children. Does this tell us anything? I think it does. I think it tells us that that moment in the life of John the Apostle was so profound, it was so moving, it was so memorable that it had left its mark years and years later, not only on the writing of the story in the Gospel of John as he recounts it, but even more, even in this first epistle, 1 John. 1 John therefore becomes our earliest commentary on that new commandment of Jesus to love one another. I want you to consider a couple of things here that help prove this point. That expression, the word is technia, which means little children. That word occurs only once in the Gospel of John, and it's right there when Jesus calls the disciples little children. There were other places it could have been used. Jesus calls his disciples children in John 21. "Children, do you have any fish?" he says, but he uses a different word. Only here does he call his disciples little children. Now, not only is this the only place where the word is used in the Gospel of John, it's the only place it's used in the entire New Testament, except for one other book, the letter from John that we're going through these past few months. And John uses that expression, little children, 7 times in 5 chapters. Just as Jesus called his friends on that fateful night, just as Jesus called his friends little children, that word becomes John's favorite name for his flock, for his people. He calls them little children. I don't think that's coincidental. I think John is remembering that very night as he writes these words to us. So on this, the first day of Holy Week, I believe it's entirely appropriate for us to consider this passage on how Jesus loves us and how he expects us to love one another, even as we approach the events of Good Friday and the death of Christ for us. Now, before we can dive into some practical questions and answers about how we can learn to love each other in this way, like Jesus loved us, I think it's important to pause for all of your sakes and make sure that you have, in fact, been loved by Jesus in this way. The love that we're referring to in this passage, the love that Jesus speaks about, the love that John speaks about, refers to a love that Jesus has specifically for his children. It's a love that belongs to us by faith in Christ. It's not a general love for the whole world. That's another thing. This is a specific love, a salvific love, a love that saves. It only belongs to those of us who have by faith received his grace, the grace that saves us from our sin. It is unique to us who are recipients. Jesus loves his own people in a special salvation-bringing way in which he does not love the rest of humanity. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, puts it like this: it is the distinguishing mark of God's people that they know the love of Christ. Without exception, all those who have passed from death unto life, whether they may not know, have learned this. Without exception, all those who are not saved, whatever they may know besides, know nothing of this kind of love. An ungodly man may know something about Christ's love. He may believe in the fact of it. He may perceive something of the theory of it. He may even be able to follow believers in certain expressions of its enjoyment. But to know the love itself, to taste its sweets, to realize personally, experimentally, and vitally the love of Christ as shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that is a privilege of the child of God and the child of God alone. This is the secure enclosure into which the stranger cannot enter. This is the garden of the Lord, so well protected by walls and hedges that no wild boar of the wood can enter. Only the redeemed of the Lord shall walk here. They and only they may pluck the fruit and content themselves with the delights therein. We may begin the exercises today with a question of self-examination, and we may continue them throughout the whole service, trying to press that question home to your consciences. Do I know the love of Christ? Have I felt it? Do I understand it? Do I feel it now? Is it shed abroad in my heart? Do I know that Jesus now loves me? Has my heart been quickened, animated, warmed, and attracted towards him through the great truth that it recognizes and rejoices in, namely this, that Christ has really loved me, has chosen me, and has set his heart upon me? As your pastor this morning, I'm compelled to ask that question of you. Have you tasted that love? Are you, in fact, redeemed? Do you know the love of Christ in this manner? Do you feel it? Do you know it to be true? If you don't, you can. You need only cry out to the Savior for his mercy and grace. You need only repent of your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus' finished work on Calvary's cross for you. This is how Christ loved us. So how do we learn to love each other like that? It's funny, you know, many, many times in premarital counseling, I have taken couples into Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about marriage and what marriage is a symbol of, and to talk about particularly a husband's responsibility that they love their wives as Christ has loved the church. But we've just heard this morning that all believers are called to love each other in the same way. So why is it that Paul singles out husbands in this passage specifically, even though Jesus calls all of his followers to love each other as he has loved them. Why just husbands here? Why do we get picked on in Ephesians chapter 5? Well, I think that Paul calls on husbands specifically in this chapter to love their wives as Christ loved the church for a very, very important reason. Would you like to know what it is? Good. It's this. You see, the home, the Christian home, is the first place where discipleship happens. The home is where we, from our youngest years, are supposed to see the gospel lived out in front of us. When we walk, when we talk, when we lie down, when we get up, when we interact, when we eat, when we play, when we work, all of these things are to be done with the purpose of seeing and showing how the gospel actually works in the lives and hearts of believers. So Paul starts with husbands. We as husbands are to teach our wives and our children how to love like Jesus by loving our wives like Christ loved the church. They're to see us model that kind of love so that they know how to do it. So they don't come to a sermon when they're 50 years old and hear about loving each other like Christ loved the church and have no idea how to do that. Fathers, we were to model that for them the whole time they're growing up so they can see it. And then as they see this kind of love modeled right in front of them, they learn how to be the receivers of that kind of love by watching how their moms respond in submission to being loved in that way. It's an amazing thing. It's so simple, yet it's so profound. No sermon, no Sunday school lesson, nothing. Just a Christian husband loving his wife, and she in turn submitting to his loving leadership. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. And children watch that day in, day out, and they learn it. And they appropriate it. And as a Christian husband, you should not be left wondering or speculating what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church, because the Bible provides clear guidance, even in Ephesians 5 and other places. Paul describes how out of love, what did Christ do? Out of love, he sacrificed himself for us, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Out of love, Christ sanctifies us, makes us ready to serve God's purposes, sets us apart so we can live the life that God wants us to live. Out of love, the Son of God purified us so we could be enabled to continue to put aside sin. We've been studying that here in 1 John as well. This is how Christ loved the church. This is how we're to love our wives. This is how we're to love each other. It's all there. Sacrificial love, sanctifying love, purifying love. All done through the Word of God. It's easy, right? Simple. But it's not. Why isn't it easy to love people that way? Because we're human and selfish. All of us. Not just husbands. Husbands, wives, children. Children are selfish too. Probably the most selfish things among us. Dr. Les Parrott writes this. This is what he says. I read this week in my study, and honestly, he could have been writing about me. I had a taste once here of how you guys, people come up to me and say, you know, how did you know that? How did you know that about me? My wife been talking to you? I'm like, no. It's just the Word of God. That's what he does. Well, he did that to me this week. Dr. Parrott writes, I am not a soft-hearted poet. I am not a people-pleasing idealist. I live with full-throttle ambition and no shortage of self-interest. I'm impatient and sometimes insecure. I jockey for position and I like exclusive privileges. I can be judgmental, insensitive, petty, and resentful. Oh, and I can be cheap and stingy too. But I want to love like Jesus. Why? Because I know it's the best way to live. I know I'm supposed to live that way. When we love like Jesus, we get lifted outside of ourselves. We shed that self-interest that controls us. His brand of love, Jesus' brand of love, sees beyond the normal range of human vision. It looks past walls of resentment. It looks past the barriers of betrayal. When we love like Jesus, we rise above petty demands and snobbish entitlement. We loosen our tight-fisted anxiety and relax in a surplus of benevolence. Most of all, the Jesus model of love inspires our spirit to transcend who we are tempted to settle for, ourselves. It ensures that we are following the best way to live, what Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 refers to as the most excellent way. I want to love like that. But can anyone really love like Jesus? I mean, he raised the bar to extraordinary heights. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's hard enough. But how about this? Love your enemies. Do good for those who hate you. Walk an extra mile. Turn the other cheek. Seriously? This is a love beyond reason. I can't be expected to love like this. It's not even reasonable. At some point, I've got to just stop. I can't keep giving. Of course it's love beyond reason. That's the point. It's the way that Jesus loved us. It has to be a love that's beyond reason. It has to be a love that has a greater purpose. Something that maybe isn't seen at the surface. It's in order to love like Jesus, we do need our reason. We need to see why he's called us to do it, but we need to get out of that and into our emotions as well. We need both our heart and our head working together if we're going to love like Jesus did. The text that John gives us this morning, he gives an example of the practical way that we can love one another as Christ loved the church. And he uses the example of meeting the physical needs of others. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John gives us this morning a very specific example, and it must have been a very real need in his day, in his time, just like it is in ours. Apparently, when John was a pastor, some believers in the church struggled with their day-to-day needs, and others apparently had plenty and some to spare. And I mentioned Les Parrott, and I have to be honest, I'm not a huge fan of this guy, but he wrote a book called Love Like That. And it just was good. It was good for me to read it. It was good for me to see it. He does an excellent job of distilling this this beyond reason kind of love that Jesus has. And he's able to distill it down into some practical, usable ideas that I and you are then able to begin to apply in our lives with one another. Now, there are many more than he gives, but he points out five. And what I liked about it was he kind of gave these five ways, but then he didn't give me any examples. You know? He was like a preacher that preaches a great sermon, gets to the application point, and just says, it's all you. So I want us to think about these things and maybe consider how we can practically do some of the things to love like Jesus did. He says, if you want to love like Jesus, the first thing you've got to do is become more mindful and less detached. And my mind started, how does that look in the church? Well, if I'm going to be more mindful and less detached, you know what that means? It means I have to start looking around. Instead of coming in on Sunday morning and sitting in, I'm not saying you can't sit in the same spot, but instead of getting into this rut where we're where we always are, we're always looking forward, and everybody looks at me, you guys, unfortunately, probably have my image burned on your brain. And maybe the image of those just a couple of seats around you. But how about this corner to that corner? And the corners over there are even further apart. So if we're going to love each other like Christ loved the church, the first thing we've got to do is be more mindful of each other. Less detached. And I know some of you are like me, and you're just really not people persons. You're not people people. You're your family, a couple of friends, and then please just leave me alone. Whenever my kids have people over, Katie knows I have a term of endearment for all of your children who visit in my home. I call them interlopers. I do. I'll say, any interlopers this weekend? And she'll be like, yeah. Da-da-da-da. I'm like, okay. People. We need to start looking around us. We need to get involved in each other's lives. We are brothers and sisters. We cannot ignore each other. Many people are reluctant. I got to tell you this. I know this from experience. Many people are reluctant to reveal to us how they are hurting. Many people are reluctant to share with us what their needs truly are. And the more you know them, the better you know them, the more it's likely that you're going to become aware of the needs that they have and then position yourself to meet that need or help them find someone who can. We need to be more mindful of each other. We need to be more approachable, less exclusive. Some of us just need to soften up, be less prickly and more friendly. We need to put ourselves in a position where others will want to approach us and begin conversations with us. That means you might have to smile every once in a while. That means you might have to greet someone on a Sunday morning and not just sit there and scowl over your coffee. Stop being so grumpy. Get out of your little safe corner where you've been huddling with the friends that you've had for decades and widen that circle a little bit. Am I offending you? I hope I'm not. Because I'm preaching to myself too. If we're going to love each other like Christ loved the church, we can't do that in small little corners of the building. More approachable, less exclusive. Third thing he says is we need to become more grace-filled, more graceful, less judgmental. I just have one question regarding this. You all realize you're not perfect, right? Okay. And you realize that there are people who are different than you in our church. They're younger than you. They do their hair differently. They dress differently. They're louder. They're quieter. They're happier. They're sadder. When we look at somebody and assume that we've got them figured out before we've even spoken to them, there's not a chance that we do. There's not a chance that we do. You can't know what there is to know about somebody by how they're dressed. You can't know by the color of their skin. You can't know by how they do their hair. You can't know by if they have hair. We can't assume we know people until we've spent some time really extending grace to them and getting to know them. The fourth one he says is we need to become more bold and less fearful. And that's a two-way street. Okay, that's a two-way street. You need to be willing to get out of your comfort zone and move forward and offer to help. But some of you need to set aside the pride or whatever it is that's hindering you and open yourself up to receive grace, to receive help, to receive friendships. It's not all about pursuit. It's about willingness. And when we do those things, we'll become this fifth one that Les mentions. We'll become more self-giving and less self-absorbed. When we get to know our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we get to really know them, we get to love them and care about them, it will bring us joy and fulfillment to provide for them, to meet their needs. And I'm not just talking about money, but money is a big part of it too. I'm just talking about the relationship of sharing comes back. Whether I'm talking to foster families or adoptive families or people that go on short-term mission trips, every Christian I know that has gone out of their way to keep less from themselves and invest it more in somebody else always ends up saying to me, I got more than I ever gave. They just do. They just do. When we open our hearts to love like Christ loves, the blessings that come back our way, not in some prosperity gospel nonsense way, you sow $1,000 seed of faith and God will put 10 grand in your bank account. Not that. Better than that. Better than that. As we open ourselves up to love other people, that love comes back to us 10, 50, 100 times what we've sown, Jesus said. This is not an exhaustive list by any means of how Jesus lived. But I found it a good way to help me get an earthly handle on this heavenly kind of love that Christ has. Time and again, as you look through the Gospels, you will see Jesus demonstrating these five qualities that we listed here. This is how Jesus loved his disciples. He was open to them. He was vulnerable to them. He knew them. He loved them. They're doable. These are doable goals. John says, "Little children, let us not love with words only, but with action and truth. Only those who have themselves experienced this kind of love can ever hope to love like that." And even they, even you and I, are going to need the Holy Spirit to help us to get this love out of our hearts where God has planted it. We need the Holy Spirit's help to get it out of our hearts and to spread it abroad to others. I want to close with a lengthy passage from Charles Spurgeon to encourage you. Because I honestly believe the more that you become aware of the way that Christ loved you, that love is going to overflow. You won't be able to help yourself. I think so much of our problem when it comes to either loving our wives like Christ loved the church or loving each other like Christ loved the church is we think there's a formula and that we can just knuckle down and start doing it. I don't think it works like that. I think it's as we become more and more aware, as we realize what recipients of love we have been, that love overflows. And then it's got nowhere to go but to spill out on everybody around us. I really believe that's how it works. But I think so many of us we have such an anemic view, such a shallow view of what Jesus' love really meant and what it really looks like. I mean, we talk about the cross and Jesus dying for us on the cross, but have we ever contemplated that? Have we ever meditated? Have we ever stopped to think what that love means? Not to feel guilty, but instead to let our hearts be revived when we just realize, how in the world could he have loved me that much? Spurgeon says this, "Jesus has loved his own people from of old. It's the most blessed fact. He has loved them eternally. There never was a time when he did not love them. His love is positively dateless. Before the heavens and the earth were made, before the stars were first touched with the torch of flame, Jesus had received his people from his Father and written their names on his heart. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. Jesus, before all the world, set the crown of his peculiar love upon those whom he came to save. This love of Jesus is infinite. He does not love us with a little of his love. He doesn't regard us with some small degree of affection, but he says, as the Father loved me, even so have I loved you. And the Father's love for the Son is inconceivably great since they are one in essence. The Father cannot but love the Son infinitely, nor does the Son ever love his people less than with all his heart. It is an affection which no angelic mind could measure. It's inconceivable. It's unknown. Jesus loved his people. Get this. Jesus loved you knowing what you would become, knowing who you would be. Love is blind, they say, but not the Savior's love. He knew that his own would fall in Adam. He knew that as we lived personally, each one of us would become a sinner on our own. He understood that they would be hard. We would be hard to reclaim and difficult to hold on to, even after he reclaimed us. He saw every sin that we would commit, and nothing is hidden from his sight. And yet, he loved his own over the head of all their sins, over all of our revoltings, over all of our shortcomings. We see that he bears towards us an affection which cannot be changed, for nothing can occur which he has not foreseen. Nothing, therefore, which has not already been taken into calculation in the matter of his choice to love us. There's nothing going to surprise God that you do. On the highest, best peaks of our lives, he loves us, but equally well, he loves us in our Gethsemanes. When we wander like lost sheep, his love goes out after us. And when we come back with broken hearts, his great love restores us. By day, by night, in sickness, in sorrow, in poverty, in famine, in prison, in the hour of death, the silver stream of love ripples at our side, never stayed, never diminished. Forever is the sea of divine grace and divine love at its flood. This sun never sets. This fountain never ceases. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous word for us today. Friends are going to fail us. Family is going to disown us. Our enemies are always present. Everybody is going to let us down. But Jesus, we know that your love is an infinite, eternal love, and that we will always count on you. You are always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The love of God that was poured out on us through your sacrificial death is our love forever. I am so grateful this morning. My heart is so full when I consider how well you have loved me. And to think that that love isn't just for me, but that love is for all who repent and believe, all of those who by grace have received the blessing of salvation. Now I ask that my realization, my ongoing appropriation of that love, a knowledge of that love that you've given me, I just pray that it would spill out from me into the lives of my brothers and sisters, that it would spill out and compel me to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard, that I might be just a vessel that you use to spread that love as well. May that be a reality, not just for me, but for my brothers and sisters here as well. And as we enter this week and come back together on Friday and contemplate what Calvary meant and what it cost, and we're reminded again and again and again of your love for us. May it never grow stale. May it never grow old. May it never become routine for us. What you have done for us, may that echo in our hearts for your glory. Amen. Thank you.